Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been walking through the seven deadly sins throughout Lent, and it's like rocket fuel, a kind of controlled explosion that propels action, rousing our zeal for justice so we can address real problems in the world. As Gregory the Great says, reason opposes evil all the more effectively when anger ministers at her side. So anger itself is inevitable and even useful, as long as it's properly directed and lovingly acted upon. Jesus himself got angry many times in the Gospels. He rebuked the disciples for not letting little children come to him. He denounced the Pharisees for their soul-crushing legalism around the Sabbath. And he flipped over the tables of the money changers, which was not him throwing a temple tantrum. It was him pronouncing judgment on the abuse of power in God's household. So let me be clear. Jesus' anger was never the human vice of wrath, but rather it was a loving, righteous response to real suffering and real injustice. Now, the problem is that our anger is not always a righteous response to real suffering or real injustice. Often it's a backlash against something uncomfortable or inconvenient. Maybe it's a defensive reaction to your ego being stung. I have stewed with anger over things as trivial as a delayed meal or a traffic jam when I am one of the ones creating traffic. I saw an advertisement one time that said, you're not stuck in traffic, you are traffic. That's right. It's funny how much you notice anger in your life when you're preparing a sermon on anger. Well, last Saturday, I was on a run, and I cruised past an 8-year-old on his bike, and I didn't think much of it. But then, you know, maybe 5 seconds later, he pedaled past me with a cheeky grin, and he said, go faster, is that the best you can do? My blood began to boil as this taunt echoed in the air. Was this punk really going to challenge me right now? And I'll tell you, I was actually running fairly fast, and I was also pushing the jogging stroller with my son Region in it. And, you know, honestly, I'm thankful that I was, because that held me back from what I wanted to say. So I wanted to give that kid a piece of my mind and squelch his childhood bravado. Friends, things like this, these frustrations and irritants and 8-year-old boys that taunt us, we're inevitably going to encounter things like this in our sin-soaked world. But we need to be watchful and to question, what does that anger reveal is really going on underneath? The 4th century desert father, Evagrius Ponticus, used to encourage monks under his charge to ask themselves this question. What is your anger guarding? What is your anger guarding? Is it guarding the dignity of another human being? Or is it anxiously defending your reputation? Is it protecting healthy boundaries that promote genuine flourishing? Or is it stubbornly demanding on your plan for this afternoon? Even when our anger has a justified reason, sometimes the severity of our response still is excessive. Have you ever lashed out with violent words over a simple miscommunication? Or sulked for the rest of the day because your boss didn't acknowledge your contribution? Anger is inevitable, and sometimes it's good, but it is usually dangerous. Be angry, says Paul, but do not sin, lest you give opportunity to the devil. Evagrius used to say that getting inflamed with rage is like handing a sword to the demons. It's hazardous, it's violent, and it often leads to carnage. We see this in the story of Cain and Abel, which is the first story in the Bible that explicitly mentions anger. Cain allows his frustration to stew and fester until it erupts in the first homicide. Cain's passions make him passive, and he gives in to sin and takes the life of his own brother. From then on, the story of the Bible is just the story of a broken family, a story of anger and conflict and violence and divisions wrought by wrath. Consider also the story of Jonah, who throws a tantrum over God's mercy to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were awful. They committed real atrocities. But Jonah shows us how quickly righteous anger becomes self-righteous anger, a wrath in which we are the ones who are clean and justified, and those people, those scoundrels over there, they deserve God's punishment. Jonah got upset because God shows mercy to sinful people. But the irony is that he and Israel only exist because God shows mercy to sinful people. And so God asked Jonah a question, and it's actually the same question that he put before Cain. He says, "Do you do well to be angry? Why are you angry, Jonah? Is your wrath justified?" "Yes, in fact, it is," Jonah retorted, "and I'm so furious that I could die." Isn't that how he often responds in wrath? With exaggeration, with pettiness, as if we are the center of the universe. It's about me. It's about how I'm right and they're wrong. It's about my plan for the day and my need for control. And if they only knew my side of the story, my anger primarily serves me. The vice of wrath is not righteous indignation. It's a self-centered passion that wants to get its way. Isn't there something satisfying, though, like even pleasurable about giving in to wrath? Have you ever entered the imaginary courtroom in your mind and engaged in heated debates that you always win? If you knew my track record as a prosecuting attorney in my mind, it's quite good. I think it's quite fun for the moment, right? Of the seven deadly sins, writes Frederick Buechner, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you're giving and the pain you are given back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, he continues, is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Wrath elicits violence, initially toward others, but ultimately toward yourself. It corrodes the soul like an acid, burning your being from the inside out. Study after study has shown that anger is linked to anxiety, insomnia, high blood pressure, and ulcers. It torments our bodies and blisters our souls. Have you ever been unable to sleep after a fight or unable to focus on anything else? Have you ever blown up at a child and immediately felt shame? Wrath robs us of inner stillness. It precipitates violence, not only without, but within. And you may be thinking, that sounds a little extreme. I mean, I get irritable sometimes, but I've never murdered anybody like Cain. But hear these sobering words from 1 John 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus himself says as much in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus looks at murder and holding others in contempt, and he sees that they're rooted in the same underlying impulse. And so Augustine impels us to tremble at these words, saying, although you may not have drawn a sword or inflicted a bodily wound, you are nevertheless a murderer in the eyes of God. Reform then and amend yourself. If snakes and scorpions were in your house, wouldn't you toil to purify it so that you could dwell safely? Yet you are angry, allowing snakes and scorpions to abide in your heart, which is the very house of God. Wrath is the poisonous pest in the home of the heart. It infests the soul and gnaws at the mind. Let us then clip the wings of wrath, writes John Chrysostom, so the evil shall no more rise. A keen passion is anger, keen and skillful to steal our souls. Therefore, we must on all sides guard against its entrance. Wrath is a fierce fire. It devours all things. It harms the body. It destroys the soul and makes a man deformed and ugly to look upon. He goes on to talk about how if you could see yourself in the moment of your anger, you wouldn't need any other admonition. Nothing is more displeasing, he says, than an angry countenance. Anger is a kind of drunkenness and more pitiable than the possession of a demon. The perilousness of wrath leads St. James to advise that everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Friends, the peculiar good news of the gospel is that the anger of God actually does produce the righteousness of God. It establishes the right relationships that allow creation to flourish. Let me explain. I think sometimes we're hesitant to ascribe anger to God, and I think there's a good impulse behind that because of how vile human wrath can be. But when we talk about the anger of God, we're not talking about the human vice of wrath. We're talking about God's justice, his love, and his action toward evil. So justice refers to a state in which everything is in its proper place and properly functioning. Justice is a state of peace and order that allows for life and for creatures to flourish. And an injustice is anything that knocks the created order out of whack. And so when God comes in judgment or to enact justice, he puts things back in order. And the negative experience of that justice making is what we call the wrath of God. So God does not get angry because he hates creation, but because he loves creation, and he is grieved that sin has tainted his good world. God's anger is not pettiness. It's a righteous response directed at evil. God is angry at anything preventing us from knowing him and experiencing the fullness of life. He's angry at that snake, that devious devil who convinces us to choose our own destruction. He's angry at the damaging spiritual forces causing chaos and carnage in his world. And to the extent that we align ourselves with the serpent and our wrath enacts violence and chaos, he's angry at that too, that false version of ourselves. The season of Lent invites us to slow down and to be honest about our situation. We are outside of Eden, y'all. Things are not okay. You're dying. I'm dying. We're full of wrath. We're irritable. We're selfish. We're addicted to destructive passions and patterns. We're hurting others and harming ourselves. But the good news is that we don't serve a detached, indifferent God, but one who is personally invested in creation, and his anger propels him into action. God came in Jesus Christ. He drew near to embrace us. And what do? We nailed him. We murdered him in our wrath. The real injustice that should ignite our anger is the atrocity of Good Friday. Did you notice all the anger in our gospel reading today? People spit on Jesus. They mock him, tease him, play dress up, and slap him around. Passerbys deride him. Criminals hurl insults, and his own people, the leaders of Israel, they tear their clothes in rage and condemn him to death. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah tells us. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds, the wounds of an angry world plagued by wrath, we are healed. Human wrath leads to conflict and violence, but the wrath of God produces righteousness and peace. Christ absorbed the blows of our wrath into his very body, and through them he redeemed the whole cosmos. He took all of the world's hatred and anger onto himself, and the wrath of God overcame the wrath of man. Humanity literally murdered God in rage, and even that he used for our good. Friends, there is a love more powerful than death, and there is a peace more powerful than wrath. And that's the way out that Christ invites us into. He wants us to know true freedom and serenity, a peace that is now possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says that getting angry deserves the same judgment as murder, he's not offering an excessive punishment, but he's calling us to be whole. He's saying, I don't want you to just white-knuckle it and avoid murdering someone, but still fester inside with resentment and hate them with your guts. No, I want you to be free from even getting angry. I don't want you to just bite your tongue and avoid berating an 8-year-old on a bicycle. I want you to be free from even bristling if he taunts you. So the Old Testament points to real issues in the human heart, like wrath, lust, pride, all these sins we've been looking at throughout Lent. But Christ has come to make us a new people, a new kind of person. He's come to give us a heart transplant that will allow us to fulfill God's law through the Spirit. In him, we can actually be free from lust and from wrath and from acedia. And this is the way out as the Spirit transforms our being. And when he does this, when the Spirit leads us on the way out of wrath, it looks like meekness. Meekness is one of those words that's hard to understand today. It sounds like cowardice or timidity. But truly, meekness is strength under control. It's a type of patience that keeps anger in check. Christ displays the ultimate meekness, the ultimate strength under control when he holds back legions of angels in the garden. or when he's silent like a lamb before the slaughter and offers up his life. Christ is not weak. He's in control. And he knows peace because he's not dictated by his emotions. You see, only the meek are truly free. They're not simply reactive to their contexts. John Chrysostom describes meekness as the calmness of a mind which cannot easily be vexed by evils it suffers, nor be provoked to inflict evil on others. Meekness fosters a disposition of peace, a deeply ingrained habit of responding to frustrations with patience. As one medieval manual for priests put it, meekness is the soft pillow on the bed of conscience on which our soul rests in safety. Isn't that nice? Meekness is a pillow for your soul that protects you from the blows, disturbances of the world that might unsettle your peace. But it's not only about your peace, it's also about ushering others into Christ's peace. As Rowan Williams says, meekness is a habit of calm attentiveness, stillness, freedom from the fretting worry of keeping control, a stillness that allows others to feel welcome around you. Do y'all know anybody like that? I do. I know some in this parish, and I bet you do too, and I probably don't have to name them, because you've experienced their peace. The meek man or woman provides a place where others can rest at ease. They don't have anything to anxiously defend. They're not nervous about their status or comfort or control. They're simply here, present to you, present to God, unmoved by the waves of the world. Becoming such a person who's meek does not happen overnight. It requires training and discipline, and it requires tangible acts of suffering. Friends, God's Spirit can actually transform your life. Christ's meekness can actually reign in you. But the hard truth mixed with that is that you have to die to yourself for that to happen. Our default setting as humans is often a compound of anxiety, defensiveness, and acquisitiveness. And that is why the path to life requires death. And the path to peace requires battle with our sinful passions and patterns. This sermon series is called The Way Out. But as we come to Holy Week, we realize that the only way out is through. We have to follow the one who is the way, which means we have to go to the cross. We can't jump to the garden tomb of Easter Sunday without going through Golgotha and the suffering of the cross. The only way out is through. I'd encourage you, as we head into Holy Week, to lean in. Come and worship. Come participate. Come inhabit the true story of everything. As you do, as we do together, I trust that Christ will meet us, because thankfully we serve a God who disrupts us, who doesn't let us stay in our self-destructive habits and doesn't let us live in our imaginary worlds. I suspect that the places in your life where you experience the most anger are probably places in your life that God wants to do the most work. So lean in and trust him. Aslan is safe, but he is not good. Aslan, I said that wrong. Aslan is not safe, but he is good. That's good. Thank you. I want to close with a few simple practices related to wrath that can help us follow Christ on the way out, which is the way through suffering. And these are not self-improvement things for ourselves, but these are ways to create space in our lives for the Spirit to form us. First, wait. In a moment of anger, just take a deep breath and wait. We live in a culture that doesn't think waiting is an activity, but it is. It's a hard one, and one that actually takes a lot of practice. So wait 5 seconds before responding in a tense conversation. Wait an hour before replying to that passive-aggressive text. Wait a week or maybe a month before posting anything on social media. Second, reflect. Do some honest self-reflection and develop the habit of asking yourself the same question that God asks Cain and Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Ask yourself in the moment of anger, do you do well to be angry? What is your goal that's being frustrated? Is it a reasonable goal? What is the perceived injustice? Is it an actual injustice? Do you do well to be angry? And lastly, start small. Start with small acts of suffering that attack your anger head on. Think about something that typically makes you angry and do something to attack it, like pick the longer line when you're checking out for groceries. Let that punk merge into your lane, even though he's driving like a maniac. Be angry at your anger, and direct your anger at your own untruthfulness and wrath. If you struggle with long-term anger and holding grudges, Jesus offers us a simple but hard practice, which is praying for our enemies, actually sitting down and praying for our enemies. That may feel small, but over time, it can break the chain of anger and cultivate empathy and understanding for those that we like the least. So wait before responding. Reflect in moments of anger. Do you do well to be angry? And start small, with simple sufferings that create space for the Spirit to do his work. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, make us meek. We know that that is a costly thing to ask for, and yet we ask you this Holy Week that you would lead us on the way out, which is the way through. Lead us through the cross to the freedom of resurrection life. Help us to reject the anger that turns to wrath and violence, and to embrace your meekness, which offers us peace. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.